you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy, always so wonderful upon our lives. It's good to obey you. It's good to always be at the right place, at the right time, doing the right thing. Because this is what doing the perfect will consists of. Not just doing the right thing, not just being at the right place at the right time, Lord, but all the three combinations. And we thank you, Lord, that it is our perfect will that we have accomplished to go to Madabar, to visit Mount Nebo, Mount Mukave, and all the various places that we have visited, and all the things that we have done in the Spirit. We have done your perfect will. We have fulfilled your plans for our lives. We have been there where we should be. And we ask, so Father God, that even as we have obeyed you, that you bring about the blessings of obedience. And that the blessings of obedience will flow through our lives to those even who are here and those around the world who will continue to be blessed by your visitation. We know, Father, that you are visiting your people once again. And in this visitation, it will be all that is accomplished in the New Testament, as demonstrated in the book of Acts, in the life of Peter and Paul, all the apostles. We will experience all this revival once again. But it will also be a combination of the Old Testament manifestations of God. And it is something that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man. The things which you have prepared for all of us, O Father God, in these end times, in these last days. We ask only, Father God, that by your mercies and goodness and grace, that you continue to lead us by the hand gently to do your perfect will, to accomplish all that you want us to do in our lives. We know, Father God, that not a single one of us is more important or greater than another. For the greatest among us must always be a servant of all. We ask, O God, that only that all of us will be able to fit in that part of your perfect will. To do that part that is assigned to our lives. And to do it faithfully and to do it well. So, Father God, your will that is established for Cathedral Glory here in Singapore, Sydney, and all the other parts of the world that are yet to come, we want to ask for your perfect will to be done. And whatever you want us to establish, Father God, in this land, in this nation, in the land of Australia, New Zealand, and all the other parts of the world, United States, in Europe, in Africa, and all the five continents, we ask, so Father, that your will be done. And what we carry about in our lives and what you deposited in our lives to be able to be established, to flow forth, Father God, to do all that you want us to do. Even this very morning and this afternoon service, let your will be done. Let the words that need to be spoken be spoken. Let that which is to be revealed be revealed. So that you give us understanding, you give us a heart full of worship and praise. And most of all, that we will all always fall at your feet and worship you. For you are worthy of our worship. You're worthy of all our praises. You're worthy of all our love. And we do love you, Father, with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we only seek to fulfill your perfect plan and your will. Let your will be done in each one of our lives. Let your will be established. Let your will be accomplished in each one of our life. And cause us to receive all that you want us to receive. Those who have received, establish, teach us so that we can grow in you. We give you all thanks and praise for at the end of all things when you have accomplished your work. What can we say but that we love you and we worship you? The reason we live is to worship you. To praise you. Thank you, Father, for your will that is being done. Establish all things. And we covenant to always give you all the glory, the worship, and the honor. For it's in Jesus' name that we all pray. And everyone said, Amen. Well, we're going to, in line with this, we're going to teach a short little series on understanding impartations. So that those of us who have received, we need to understand how to flow on with that. Those of us who get yourself ready to receive, when Pastor David comes back and imparts, we need to understand impartations and how to flow with it in the Bible. And just before we do that, just a little few more words about Madaba and the place and the significance over there. I believe for over 30 over years of ministry, people have always asked me, you know, let's go to Israel, let's go to Israel. Let's visit Israel. And then you got a normal tour that cover Jerusalem, Galilee, the Mount of Olives and the tomb and all these other places that Jesus has walked, which is always of interest to many. But for some reason, visiting Israel has never been of interest at all to me. And one of the things also because when you could visualize it and travel in the spirit, and when you read the Bible, it's always there. Plus, when you have tasted of a spiritual dimension, the natural in itself alone is not appealing enough. But in this time, in this trip, as we all know, in the Bible times, that not only is the eastern side of the Jordan part of Israel, and today Israel is only in the eastern part of the Jordan, but the western part of the Jordan is also a part of Israel. It belonged to Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And so the western side of Jordan is also, in the Bible days, a part of Israel proper and Israel as a whole. And those are the regions that we went to. And the places that we went to, that at the moment it is 21st century, is under the land of Jordan, was once upon a time a part of Israel. So in a sense, those of you who have gone on this trip, you have visited Israel, Israel proper. And in the temple in Jerusalem, it is always built facing the east. And that's why you have the brazen altar and the lever and the gates of the temple, or the opening to the temple, or Moses tabernacle is always facing the east where the sun rises. And when you look at that area, you realize that when you see Israel as a map with the river Jordan coming down, ending up in the Dead Sea, this is the east, this is the west, and eastern side. Oh, western side, sorry, I missed it. The western side of Israel, western side of Israel is where it is. The east side of Israel is where we actually went. And so, north, south, east, west, yeah, east is on that side. And so on the eastern side. So when they built, then when they put together the temple and tabernacle, it's always facing the east. And that is why now you only have one part of the old temple left, which was the west wall. And that's the only part of the west wall that is there. And it's there preserved because there's a cherubim at the moment over the west wall that happens to preserve that portion on the wall through all of history's battles and wars that has come and gone. And that one wailing wall still remains in the western side. That's near the Holy of Holies. Now, as it faces the east, you realize that some spiritual energy will have to flow from the east. And Madaba, the city of Madaba, which is only about 60,000 population, is roughly about, roughly about equivalent from the River Jordan towards the east, as Jerusalem is west of the River Jordan. So it looks like 2 points drawn with a compass or divider. Except that Madaba is slightly nearer and slightly towards the south, but otherwise it's like 2 equivalent points. And the region of Madaba was once upon a time the area of Moab, and it belonged to the Moabites. And that region has a lot of spiritual activity, and a lot of things have been taking place. And for some reason, because the tabernacle of Moses and both the temple of Solomon faces the east, the angels have parked themselves on that side. And it could have been even a region of angelic activity from pre-Adamic times. But the angels have parked themselves there and in some of the mountains, not in Medaba city itself, but in the mountains that are surrounding there. And so the presence of God is much stronger there than Jerusalem or Israel proper itself. And so the only reason that I wanted to go there was actually to meet up with Enoch and Elijah. It's more the spiritual perspective that I was interested in. Since this was the closing and the final phase, and it's been impressed upon me in the spirit to go there, and then during one of the Skypes that with Pastor David, I say, hey, Anna, how is it if I visited that place and bring the physical body there to absorb the presence of God that is there. In the natural, it is a lovely place. The view to Israel, it is the only place that you could stand and see the whole of Israel, in a sense. If your eyesight is good, you could see the whole extent of Israel. And that was where, from Mount Nebo and one of the hills, Mount Pisgah, Moses stood and viewed the whole of Israel. Now, if you actually go to Israel proper, which is in the west of the Jordan, you go to the Mount of Olives, you could see Israel from within Israel. But there's nothing like looking at Israel from across the Dead Sea. And you could see the whole land of Israel that is there, and Jericho and Jerusalem, and a whole entire view. It's very scenic to view Israel from Mount Nebo. And when the sun sets in the west, you could see the color of the sunset all illuminating the whole of Israel. A very nice scenic view, even natural, even as you pray. But it was even more scenic, not just from Mount Nebo, but also from Mukave and one of the hills. Mukave has several hills. And among the hills that are there, it was very scenic to look across and see all of Israel. Because Mukave is further south further south of Mount Nebo, and from there you were in a different position to see even more of the Dead Sea, and across there all the plains of and the other mountains of Israel, and to be able to pray, stretch your hand forth to pray over the nation of Israel. So that was interesting in a natural. Let's look at the Bible in some areas. We realize that sometimes some places in the Bible hold significance. And we have here that we know from reading the Bible that Jerusalem itself as a place was in the area of Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah was mentioned in Genesis 22. It's mentioned also under King David's time in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And also in 1 Chronicles 21, when David made an offering to God when Jerusalem was being judged. It is also mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, when Solomon built a temple, he built it in the same place as Mount Moriah, where Abraham sacrificed his son Isaac, where David offered the offering to stop the plague in Jerusalem. And that was where the chosen place was to build a temple. So we realize that a physical place can hold spiritual significance throughout thousands of years. There was thousands of years between Genesis 22 to King David, and then there's some more time from King David to King Solomon, and it still held spiritual significance 2,000 years later now after Christ has come and gone. So certain places are significant, not because of the physical place itself, but because of the spiritual presence behind that place that it retains, where God has once moved or God has once worked. And where those of us who have been to Mount Nebo, that Mount Nebo was the place where in Deuteronomy chapter 34, let's look at that first, in Deuteronomy 34, when Moses was in the land of Moab, and then he died there in chapter 34, verse 5. Notice he's always in the land of Moab. And that was the land before Israel took over from it, and it became part of the land of Reuben. In verse 5, so Moses, chapter 34, verse 5 of Deuteronomy, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And so these are the areas that were there. Now we also look at verse 1. It described the place there. Then Moses went out from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo. We actually drove up to the mount itself and didn't have much more. We only got 100 meters of slope to the top. But Moses didn't have any roads in those days. A road has been built up, and so he would climb right from the bottom. And so the Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo. Now, because Moses, whose Muslim name is Musa, is also recognized as a prophet by the Muslim people, they have also built a memorial to him there. So there's a memorial to Musa over there. Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan. So it was a very vantage point to look at the whole entire place. A lot of things took place on Mount Nebo in the plateau and the many hills around Mount Nebo that is there. And this is where Moses was taken up when he was there. And the presence of the Lord had been in the place. And the Lord spoke to him, and the same angel Shammah had also taken Moses up there and then taken him up. And that's why his body was never found. And it's interesting to be at the same place. Of course, when we were there, some of you might have been trying to locate the exact spot. And hopefully none of you had peed in that spot. But anyway, because there were no toilets, and so when we were up there, the first instruction we gave was, okay, because we were 12 hours up on the mountain, so we said, okay, and then the ladies will be on the left side, the men will be on the right side, and they were there. But it's interesting to have been there. Let's look over also the book of Numbers. When Balaam, before he became a bad guy, was asked by Balak to curse the Israelites, the place that he chose, because the Israelites were parked downhill from Mount Nebo in the plains of Nebo on the eastern side of the Jordan, before they quite near to the Jordan, and so they actually climbed possibly the areas of Mount Nebo. And when he was in Mount Nebo, it was the Moabites again that were concerned. Look at chapter 22 of the book of Numbers. A lot of things have taken place in the Madaba area of Moab. Now, Madaba consists from the city and the surroundings of the city of Madaba right up to the Dead Sea. And so some of us stay and with Pastor David in a hotel at Hotel Mariam in the city of Madaba. The rest of us stayed in Kempinski, which is also called Kempinski in Madaba. So it stretched all the way there, even though it has a little suburb named called Suwaski or something, Suwasi. And but on the listing of Kempinski Hotel, it's listed as Kempinski Madaba. And that was where we sat, or GPS, but our GPS did not work. And even the Google Maps that I memorized And I knew exactly how many kilometers and how many minutes it took. But when we started driving there, the roads had changed. Everything was under construction. So when we drove, you know, according to the map, it was 15 kilometers, which takes 11 minutes. So I counted 11 minutes at 15 kilometers. There's a sharp left turn. There was no turn. And so we tried a few turns, and we went around a few times before we found a way. And but there's an interesting ride that was there. So when the Israelites were there in the plains of Moab, so they were in those general region, and on the side of the Jordan, across on Jericho, that means they were on the eastern side of the Jordan, and they have not crossed the Jordan River. It was there that the elders of Moab, in verse 7, and the elders of Midian consulted Balaam, and asked Balaam to come and curse the Israelites, because they believe in the power of blessing and cursing. And in chapter 23, and Balaam said to Balak and says, build 7 altars for me here and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. Now notice where he went. He took him up right to the high places. Most likely, according to tradition, it was also Mount Nebo. And Mount Nebo, we went to one of the mountains which is known as Mount Nebo, but there were several other hills around. And so roughly we went to the official Mount Nebo, but there were many, many other hills that were around, and among them, one of the hills of course is Pisgah. And it says in verse 2, Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. There were 7 altars that were built. And then Balaam says, stand by your burnt offering, I will go. Perhaps the Lord will meet him there. And indeed the Lord appeared in verse 4. Then God met Balaam and he said to him, I have prepared the 7 altars and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak and thus you shall speak. And then he took up his oracle, and instead of cursing, he ends up blessing. And that is interesting, that is, the blessing was pronounced also from the area of Mount Nebo. Then they went to another hill that is there in verse 13. Balak said to him, please come with me to another place in which you may see them. And there were many, many hills. In fact, when we were driving to Mount Nebo the first time, we took the first turning, there was a checkpoint. So from the checkpoint, there were apparently 2 turnings. One was 100 meters away, one was 10 meters away. We took the first one, which was 100 meters away. And we end up most likely in the regions or hills of Mount Pisgah. And those were not tourist sites, but it was very, very high. And beautiful views also of the Dead Sea and Israel. So it says in verse 13, it took him to another part of the hill. And in verse 14, he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars. Another 7 altars was built, and they offered a bull and a ram. And again, as you all know the story, they end up blessing Israel instead of cursing. And then in verse 27, Balak said, please come, I must take you to another place. So they went to that hill. There were more than 3 hills. When we took the first turning, which was a wrong turning to Mount Nebo, we saw many, many hills. It was just like Mount Mukaveh, for those of you who've been there, where you saw the surrounding hills that were there. But when we went up, there were many hills. They were up and down, little plateaus, little valleys within the mountain itself, many little hills. It must be one of those hills that another third time, Balak took Balaam in verse 27 and says, please come, I will take you to another place, perhaps it will please God, that you may curse them for me from there. And this time Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Most likely the place where we took the wrong turning the first time in verse 29. Says, build for me 7 altars, and he did the same thing, and we know the results. Again, God blessed the Israelites instead of cursing them. So all these were done from Moab, the mountains and the hills of Moab, which was part of the Reubenite people. We can see that the presence of God continued to be strong in those areas, which is why Moab stands out, and Maraba and Moab. At first, during the first trip of Pastor David, when he says he went to Maraba, you know, I did not do any study on Maraba, where it was the location. I say, that's a strange place to take a prophet of God. And all the way to Maraba. Apparently, when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, Lot and his two daughters that were left, they ran towards the eastern side of the Jordan. And so the traditional place where they say Lot's cave was there. And so he came to this side, and two children that resulted from the two daughters, Ammon and Moab, they established themselves in those regions. That's how the Moabites, who were descendants of Lot, and the Ammonites all established themselves in those regions on the eastern side of the Jordan. And so, of course, the sad thing about Balaam is that he started teaching Balak to do the wrong thing. And we thought that was the end, you know, of the Moabite area, the plains of Moabite. But apparently, a lot of things still continue to happen. When King David was chased by Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 22, him, and Ruth was a Moabitess. And because of Ruth's faith in God, she was accepted as an Israelite, and she became an Israelite and produced many, many descendants, Jesse and then David, and then comes David's line. In chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, it says in verse 1, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. So David actually went to Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab. They dwelt with him all the time that David was in a stronghold. So David did take his family and put them over in the regions of Moab, most likely around the area of Maraba, and that was significant there. And apparently on the eastern side of the River Jordan, the area was also the regions which Elijah and Enoch frequent. And when they found Elisha in the book of 2 Kings, you will look at the book of 2 Kings, chapter 3, they were in a battle. In 2 Kings chapter 3. And it says here that the three kings came in verse 9. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on the roundabout route 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. Now, these three kings were fighting against the king of Moab. So they crossed the Jordan to the eastern side, and there they were fighting against the Moabites. And most likely, if you are fighting there, if you do battle there, most of us have seen a place, you will hide. There were many caves. There were many caves. In Mukawe, we saw many, many caves in the hills, and many of the caves were there. It will be a battle of hills, mountains, and caves. And as they were chasing and fighting around the area of Moab again, the king of Judah, who was Jehoshaphat at that time, says in verse 11, is there no prophet of the Lord here? that we may inquire of the Lord by him. One of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here. He was in Moab. And remember, at that time, Moab was part of Israel that belongs to them. So he was living, Elisha was living on the eastern side. Most likely, it was around the area of Madaba. And Madaba, long ago, the name was Medeba. M-E-D-E-B-A. The old Bible name for that place. The modern town is the town of Madaba. So they preserve some things. And so Elisha was there. And the reason Elisha was there was because Elijah the Tishbite, the region of Tishbite, he was originally a priest serving in Gilead. And where is Gilead? The mountains of Gilead are from the area of Moab, right on upwards. And so we saw how mountainous the region was. And Elisha was from the regions of Gilead. And again, the same areas come out. So Elisha most likely was, those are the hometowns of Elisha. And apparently, when we were there, there was also a place where, called the baptism site. It was traditionally known as a baptism site. And it's also known in John chapter 1 as the Betabara across the Jordan. And so is the other side of the Jordan where Jesus went to in John chapter 1 and he was baptized. And they still preserve that place. We didn't have a chance to tour some of these places. We wanted to go to Petra. We wanted to go to that site. And we just didn't have the time. And so we concentrated on the spiritual things, and which we told the group. The spiritual one comes first, the natural one, if we have time. So not only did they didn't have time to sleep much, eat much, they also didn't have a chance to go to Petra or the baptism site, although the baptism site was only 20 minutes away. And but praise God, and now Eddie is looking forward to go there just to tour. Right? But it would be an interesting place to go on a tour and a visit on a more leisurely basis. The city of Petra, I'm sure, would have been a marvelous sight to see. But there we see that this region, Elisha was there, because Elijah, his mentor, was also from that region. And apparently not much is written about Enoch, but Enoch was also hiding himself in those regions. And apparently in the book of Enoch, Enoch walked in the Bible. In our Bible, only a few verses were written about Enoch. And Enoch was 365 years old when the Lord took him. At the age of 65, when he and his wife had a son, Methuselah, Enoch started to walk with God. And he walked with God 300 years, and at the age of 365, the Lord took him. But if you read the book of Enoch, when he was about 507 months, that some of them, like Methuselah, Lamech, all looked for him. Because when Noah was born, Noah looked almost exactly like Enoch in terms of fairness and skin. And so they saw him and said, hey, was there an angel born among us? And they sought for Enoch. And you know, if Enoch, they found Enoch at the age of 500 years of Enoch, then they must have found him after he was translated, because he was translated at 365. So apparently Enoch said that when he walked with God and he was taken into heaven, as we all presume. But he still walked on the mountains spiritually. And the mountains that he walked were among the many mountains in Moab and Mukave. And so he would walk among the mountains and pray prayer. And both Enoch and Elijah built altars on most of these places and prayed to God when they were in the flesh in those days. So these are the mountains that Enoch, Elijah, and Elisha functioned in and they walked. So it was significant. that the presence of God was strong. When we were on the second night in Mukha Way, and before the sunset, we make a trip up and down, and we drove all the way to the site, which was Mukha Way. And there were steps all made ready because Herod had built his palace there. And when we went up to the second, to the hill where the ruins of the palace of Herod were there, where John the Baptist was imprisoned and also beheaded, you could see the surrounding hills all around. And when we were praying and after building the altar there, the glory of God was like it was in Pergamos. I'll let Pastor David share when he comes back. And there were angels all over the hills surrounding us when we were worshipping God and blessing God. It was a beautiful view in the natural, and it was even lovelier in the spirit. And the glory of God came down as it was in Pergamos, and it's tremendous to know and see the presence of God. And of course, the hill that we chose to go to, where Pastor Divi and I climbed, and about five others came halfway or almost all the top of the way. And then Pastor Divi and I went further up to build an altar to the Lord. And that hill was not marked on the map. So I think maybe shepherds have gone up there, but it was not a tourist place. So it was with a climb up to that hill. But it's easy climbing to a certain extent, although it was more steep. And when we were visiting the official Mount Mukha Way, and we saw the steps that were there, Pastor David had a deja vu. And his deja vu was the dream that he had before he made his second trip to Russia, when he had a dream that there were some people following him, and they were climbing steps. And he said, that was the looks like the same place. And there we were following him and climbing those steps too. And of course, the one who led the way was Sebastian. He walks very fast. He was also very helpful. Oh, he goes, you know, before you say the word go, he was shoom. Right? Oh, they're so eager to meet the presence of God. And so we climb up on that hill. And it's interesting that, so for those of you who have been there, there will be things accelerated in your life. There is a part of the blessing of God that were there. And so on the other hill, which is not the common hill where people climb, about seven of us climbed the hill, five besides Pastor David and myself, and then the five of them who climb, they stopped almost to the top, and then we went just further up. And you should have heard Eddie's breathing when he was climbing that hill. It was loud, you know. So loud that Linus had to say, Eddie, you know, breathe, take deep breath. And wow, he was louder. And so loud that you thought that if you're in front of him, he could be blowing you up, right? And it was interesting. And so we went further up and we built an altar there, Pastor David and myself. And then when we finished building the altar, we anointed the altar. And then when we were dedicating the altar, a huge wind came. And some of you on the other hill, you felt the wind. Huge wind came. And as we were building, know that in the book of Enoch, there were the 24 gates. They were mentioned. And as I mentioned, I call them lines of force. And the 24 lines appeared. And they appear like lines of forces. And apparently over that place is like a spiritual portal. It was like a spiritual portal that happened to go through that place. And this earth has existed even in pre-Adamic times. And so that same place might have been a spiritual portal before. Pastor David calls it the habitation of angels. And not the physical place, but it could be a portal that is there. When you read the book of Enoch, you see angels coming in and out. The luminaries coming in and out all the time. So these are the 12 lines of forces. And when we were there, we dedicated, wind blew, shoom, I was gone. I was caught up in the spirit and into a place that is so full of joy. I don't know how long I laughed, but it was so full of joy. And then Shama and David were left on the hill there. And then after that, Shama took David to another level of the spiritual dimension, where he saw the second cube, the cube that contained the first cube. And so he saw the second cube. And in the first cube, as you all remember, if you stand on the cube, you will see the Old Testament in front, New Testament behind, things unseen on your right, things to come on your left. And then you will see the present earth below, and then the heaven above. But in the second cube, it was even more complex. You would see creation of the whole universe in front of you. And then you would see the Trinity before creation above. And then you see the first cube underneath the earth. And then you would see Christ and his manifestation on earth on the left side. And you see Christ ruling over all creation and the galaxy and the universe behind. And then on the right panel, you would see the creation of angels. So it was even in a higher dimension that was there. And so Pastor David and I are going to go through some of those things when we sit down, when he come back, some more downloads to do. Praise God with all those things that God has been doing, and wonderful things, and we achieve what we went to do spiritually. But even in the natural, it's worthy of an Israelite tour. It's worthy of an Israelite, Eastern Israel tour, that most of the normal tours do not go. And the area of the wilderness, which is on the eastern side, where the land of Moab, Ammon, and Edom is, and those three are the only places prophesied in the Bible that Antichrist cannot go through. In the book of Daniel, if you have your Bible in the book of Daniel, that's why those areas are significant, even up to our time today, because there is a future significance. In the book of Daniel chapter 11, there is a due prophecy. A lot of the prophecies about the northern kingdom refer to Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. But when you reach to verse, when you reach to some of those verses that refer to the Antichrist, even Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth did not fulfill it. But it tells us here in verse chapter 11 of Daniel, in verse 36-37 onwards, it says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the god of his fathers, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. He shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance his glory. He shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain." This is prophecy about the Antichrist when he comes. Then he talks about battle between the king in the south and the king in the north. And during that battle, which takes place in the tribulation years, in verse 41, it says, "He shall enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these will escape his hand. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon." Even Egypt will be conquered. Europe, all will be influenced. America, North and South. But of course, Australia and New Zealand are refuge countries. But nearer to Israel are refuge regions. And these are the areas of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And these are the regions that the Antichrist cannot enter because the angels are there. The angels are there. They're too strong for him to go into that place. And that is the reason why in the book of Revelation chapter 12, when Satan is cast down to the earth and he wreaked his rage upon the planet earth because of how limited his power was, Bible says in chapter 12, in verse 6 of Revelation, the woman which represents Israel in the tribulation fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God. I want you to know that God has prepared a place since eternity. And up to today, the place is still surrounded by angels and is prepared and waiting for the woman to run to. The regions of Moab, Ammon, and Edom. This whole area, including the area of Petra, which is famous, is a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days while the warfare spiritually takes place. So God shelter his people who are there and during the upheaval that is to come. So both regions have significance. Now all of Israel on the west will be conquered by the Antichrist. It's called the Glorious Land. But the regions on the east, Moab, Madaba, those areas, Ammon, Edom, all he cannot penetrate because of the presence of angels that were there. He dare not cross the line. And you wonder why he doesn't cross the line. I mean, a country is a country. Because of the spiritual powers that are in that place. He dare not cross the line. Even Satan knows his limits. Praise God. Now, these are all the historical sites, places of significance that those of you who went along had the privilege of visiting. And each one of you received something. And those of you who did not go, there will be an impartation. When Pastor David comes back, we'll pray for impartation for you all. Prepare yourselves too. And the question is, with all these impartations and all these things that we receive, what do we do? How do we proceed? And how do we continue in impartation? And when we were fellowshipping, Eddie always asked me one question. Any shortcuts? Say, you know, you take 30 years, you know. So I told them from the time that we started praying to go to heaven and then 2006 answer, 20 odd years. And from 8 November 1979, I have prayed that I will learn to walk with God as Enoch walked with God. And Enoch knew about that. And so he specially told David that, yes, bring Peter up here. And when did I make that request and wrote it down? I still have the dates and where I wrote it down. 8 November 1979. That's about 33 years ago. And so I've been praying those meditations. It's in my meditation green file meditation list. And I've been meditating on those things for a long, long time. And so that's why I was excited to go up and meet with Enoch and Elijah and all these things. And so when Eddie hears all these things, Eddie says, well, any shortcuts? Because if he start writing it down this year, and if it takes 33 years, it's going to be a long time. There is a sense of a shortcut spiritually. It's called impartation. And in impartation, all that has gone before is imparted into our lives through anointing or through laying on of hands. But apparently, it's not just simply lay hands and then you get it. Because then everyone will get it straight away. But there is a preparation and some things that take place before. But let's look first of all at impartation as a whole. I understand that spiritually, there's a mentor-mentoree relationship. There is a master-disciple relationship. And the purpose is in order for impartation to take place. And so that we don't have to reinvent the wheel. We don't have to go through the same difficulties that the first one achieved. Elijah achieved something with the help of Enoch. And when Elijah achieved something, it was much faster for Elisha to take it up. And when Elisha got the same double portion anointing, he moved in the same area and of power and miracles because of Elijah's impartation upon his life. So impartation is a tremendous key and tremendous ability that God has given. And when we look in the Old Testament here, in the book of Genesis, in the book of Genesis, we realize that the story of Isaac versus Esau was a story of impartation. Isaac versus Esau. In the book of Genesis chapter 27, it came time that Jacob wants to impart his blessing. I mean, it was time. Just as Jacob had received the impartation from before, now Jacob is the one who wants to impart, or rather Isaac wants to impart to Jacob, sorry. Isaac received the impartation from Abraham. Now Isaac wants to impart the blessing. So the story of Jacob and Esau was the story of impartation. So Isaac knew that the timing had come. So in terms of impartation, is number one, timing. Timing. It cannot come before, cannot come after. There's a time when it's a fullness of time for impartation to take place. And when impartations take place, we just need to be there at the right time, at the right place, receiving the impartation. And Isaac said, it is time. It is time to impart. It's time to pass on the blessing. And with the passing on of the blessing, also is the passing on the work of angels and spirit beings, etc. When Noah came out from the ark, Shammah told David, who was watching the scene, from now onwards, the spirit being will follow Shem. And indeed, Shem continued in the work of God. Impartation and transference had taken place. And so here, Isaac says he wants to bless. And Isaac was intending to bless Esau, as we saw the words that are mentioned here in chapter 27, verse 4. He told Esau, make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. So he was going to impart the blessing, which was very important. And that blessing will carry with it all the revelations that God has built so far, all the encounters that God has built so far, and he wants to pass it on to Esau. Unfortunately, it was possibly meant for Jacob, but it was not communicated to him that Jacob has already taken the firstborn rights much earlier. And now he's going to steal that blessing. And came to pass when everything has taken place and he has blessed him in verse 27 and 29. He blessed Jacob thinking he was Esau. And as soon as in verse 30, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau came back from hunting. He also made savory food, brought it to his father, and said to his father, let my father arise, eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me. And his father Isaac said to him, who are you? And he says, I'm your son, your firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled, because the blessing has gone forth and cannot come back. See, there is a time, there is a place, and only one chance. So when the blessing has gone forth to Jacob, could Isaac have said, get Jacob back here, and then put his hand on him and reverse gear, suck the blessing out with his hand like a leech, draw back the blessing, and then put it back on Esau? Cannot. One way, one-way street. And so he trembled. And then Isaac says in verse 33, I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. Cannot withdraw. Cannot withdraw. Wow. Praise the Lord. So we wonder when David is at the age of 91. Because that's where Shama told him that he will go home. And it's about time, and he says, Linus, get ready. And then Eddie comes out dressed as Linus. Yes, he mastered the guitar at that time. So anyway, there is this blessing that's so powerful. And say, indeed he will be blessed. And when Esau heard the words, he says, bless me, bless me. It's a bit late. And somehow, Jacob squeezed a bit of blessing for him. Just a little bit more. He says, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And then Esau said, he took my birthright, now he took my blessing. And he said, have you not, do you have a reserve tank? And that's the way he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Yeah, I know it's empty now, all gone, shoo. But most cars are built with reserve tank. Say, do you have a reserve tank? And a reserve tank normally can take you 5 or 15 kilometers just to find another petrol station. Right? But some people have stretched it even for going to and fro. And it's really below. But he said, have you a reserve blessing for me? Then Isaac says, I have made him your master. All your brethren are given to him as servants. With grain and wine has sustained him. What shall I do for you now, my son? And so somehow Esau says, have you one more blessing? Bless me, bless me. And he lifted up his voice and he cried and cried and cried. Wow, long crying. And the long of the crying, maybe all his crying stir up Isaac, and he found his reserve tank. So he squeezed a little bit more blessing and says, here's this blessing that is just nice for you. And he end up, his blessing is he live by the sword. He has to use the natural to get his blessing. Instead of use the spiritual. And then he say, you shall serve your brother. And then one day you will break the yoke. But everything is all natural. You notice in his blessing, he has to use his natural power, ability. By the sword he live. And so from that day, Esau hated Jacob. So we see it's a story of blessing. And Jacob has to run away. But because Esau says, I'm going to kill him. Don't care whether he got blessing or not. Kill him now before the blessing take effect. And in the end, he has to run. Now, that was the official, powerful impartation blessing. Then in chapter 28, you see, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him. That one was different. Because the one that took place in chapter 28 was one, is the normal one. You know, like you greet one another, you bless one another. The Lord bless you and keep you. Those are the normal benediction type of blessing. That is always, which has a blessing inside, is more the blessing of the power of words. But in terms of impartation, there was only one chance. One chance. And a one-way street, no return. And anyway, he called back Jacob and says, okay, you go, the Almighty bless you, and all those things. And immediately the blessing began to take place. Now, what did Jacob felt like when he first received the blessing? Remember how he did it by deceit? And he actually didn't want to do it. It was his mom. His mom persuaded him to do it. And when he did all those things, I think in the natural he must have felt rotten. I mean, he really did something bad. This time he not only deceived his brother, he deceived his dad too. And in terms of having received the blessing, he must have felt rotten. If he had a conscience, he would have felt rotten. He felt bad. And whether he feel like having a billion blessings, I don't think so. In spite of that, God honored that. So the very first night as he came out and ran from Esau, God met him. We had a famous encounter of Jacob's ladder. In chapter 28, verse 10 onwards, the Lord appeared to him in verse 13 and says, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. This is the blessing. The land belongs to Jacob, who later became Israel, and not Esau. Because he was now the chosen one. He was now the one chosen to carry the blessing of God. See the power of impartation. It was only in that direction. Later on, you see here in the book of Genesis, when Jacob was old, and he showed his sons to Jacob in chapter 48. Joseph, who was in Egypt, had two sons. His two sons' name in verse 5 are Ephraim and Manasseh. Both have not even married their two young lads, and no one knows their future except the Lord. But here, as Jacob was about to die, and as he stretched forth, remember Isaac was about to die, and he blessed Jacob. Now Jacob was about to die, and he wanted to release the blessing. And Joseph brought Ephraim and Manasseh to Jacob. In verse 8, Israel saw Joseph's son and said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so he could not see. He's exactly like his position where his father was. And Joseph brought them near, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger son. It displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father. This one is firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, but he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, and God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. So in a sense, he crossed his hands and blessed them. when Manasseh is supposed to be the right hand, but he crossed his hands and he blessed them. And the blessings were powerful. Ephraim became mighty people. And they were like an average number of people. But when you read later in the Bible, the Ephraimites were powerful people. And besides Judah, who was the leader of his of the tribe, Ephraim rose up to be as powerful as the Judah people. And they did mighty exploits in God, the Ephraimites. And Manasseh, because he also got some blessing, became numerous in people. There were not many like champions that arise from Manasseh, but they were numerous. So that the land was too small for them. They needed half the tribe on the west, half the tribe on the east. And so because of the power of blessing that was imparted upon their life. So there is something to the rule of impartation, that one increase and acceleration of a spiritual dimension. In the New Testament, Jesus was with his disciples. We know that Jesus chose his 12 apostles and also the 70 later in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. If you have your Bible, turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. In chapter 6, it says that Jesus was all night in verse 12 on a mountain praying, and he continued all night in prayer to God. When it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from there he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. And these are the names: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, John, Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon called Zealot, Judas, the son of James, Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So he chose them for a reason. In chapter, looking over in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, same incident in verse 13, 14, 15. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. They came to him, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. So when he called them out, he wanted to impart something to them. But remember what we talked about impartation? Timing. Timing involves right time, right place, and right atmosphere, situation to impart the blessing. Even though he called them, it was much later, as we realize in his later on in his third year, in chapter 6, verse 7 of Mark. Later on, it says, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two. And gave them power. Now there was a time when he called in order to give them power, in order to impart something to them. But then there was a different time when it was time to impart. Not before, not after. It was exactly when he was about to send them out. So he imparted upon them something. In all the other Gospels, it's found in Luke chapter 9, verse 1, Matthew 10, verse 1. It says, and he gave them. And most likely, he laid hands on them and imparted something into their lives. So even Jesus himself practiced impartation. He called them possibly 2 years earlier. And they have to keep doing different things until it was timing to impart the fullness to them. And then they receive a measure of anointing and power. Paul himself speaks to Timothy and says here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Now, Timothy was his mentoree, his disciple, and it was Paul who asked Timothy to follow him. He selected Timothy to be one whom he could train. So in verse 6, he writes to Timothy and says in verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, 2 Timothy, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So at which point of time did Timothy receive that special gifting? At that point when Paul laid hands on him. Not before, not after. But there was a point of time when Paul laid hands and imparted something into his life. And Paul was now reminding him, writing the last epistle that we have on record, that that gift is already inside him. That he must accept it in him, and that he must stir up that gift within him. So we learned some things about impartation today, that there's a right timing. And so if you go before the right timing, and you say, "Oh, bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you," okay, I'll just bless you. But there's a right timing for the impartation when something special. Now, all blessings are blessing, but there's a blessing higher than the others where it's an impartation blessing, where something is transmitted in the Spirit. And that's where it accelerates the process of growth, accelerates the process of spiritual dimension. And we will teach more in the second service, but I'll just lay out a few points here. So there's a timing to receive the impartation. After receiving the impartation, there are also keys to learn how to stir up the gift. And let's use the Bible words. Where Timothy had received, but the gift was still dormant in him. And Paul said, "Stir up the gift that is in you from the time that I lay hands on you. It is still there." Who knows? Timothy might say, "Where? Where? I don't feel it. I don't see it. I cannot touch it. And where?" And it is with him. He has to believe he received. And when Jacob received those things, he has to believe it. Now, in between the time that you have had something imparted into your life, to the time that you fulfill God's plan for your life in any call that God has, together with the impartation, might be a period of time. David received an impartation when he was anointed king. He was anointed to be king. But there was already an existing king, King Saul. We all know that story so well, so we don't have to turn to that. After he was anointed to be king, he didn't become king yet. In fact, there were a lot of things to happen in his life. He was unknown, nobody knows him. And he hadn't slain Goliath yet. And if he only knew, he would also have a period of time running away in the wilderness, living in a cave. He didn't know all those things. He just knew that an anointing has been imparted into his life. So there is a stirring up of the gift within us. Now, that stirring part may take some time. That stirring part that we have received may take some time. Some of us might begin to recognize an immediate change in some areas. It does not affect everybody the same way when you receive an impartation. Some people receive and you don't feel anything, but it can operate in your life. Some people receive and it takes certain obedience to bring it forth. But we need to believe that we receive and changes can begin to happen in our life. I remember when I received an impartation from John Osteen. We were in his office in Lakewood Church, and John Osteen is the father of Joel Osteen. And we took a trip in 1981, my wife and I, and we went to several places to seek impartation, to visit and to absorb and to have some of these spiritual things of men and women of God who were before us. And so we knelt down, we imparted. I realized something came, but what it was, it took us some time to also we come forth in our life. Now, impartations can also be received personally. You might be praying in your own way, seeking God, and an impartation takes place in your own life. So you don't always need a mediator or someone in between to impart into your life. I also remember when the first time I encountered Watchman Nee in a dream vision. And so something was imparted. And I knew that there was a calling to continue his ministry, and but it took time before impartation was activated. And same with Sun Lat Sing, Sadhu Sun, also something was imparted. And so all this impartation can be received, but the second area is how to bring forth the impartation. Paul told Timothy, stir up the gift. Of course, your second question, how to stir up the gift. What do we do? Stir. Stir where? You know, like a cake or like a meal going around. How do we stir the gift? And well, under the stirring section, different things can happen. And these are the, under the second category of stirring up the gift, is 2A, go with the flow. Go with the flow. God will begin to arrange external things that will stir the internal things in your life. Let's take David's life as an example. What did David do after he was anointed to be king? Did he immediately tell all his older brothers? Remember, he's the youngest brother. He's the youngest of all the eight sons. Oh, all of you big brothers serve me. I'm now king. And he walk around the house like a king. You know, all of his servants. And he tell his dad, Jesse, now you're my subject too. Cannot. You know, a father will take the cane out and whack him. No. After all the anointing, he probably went back to take care of his sheep. It looked like nothing has changed. Everything is still the same. Outwardly, nothing seems to have changed. And if nothing changed, you don't try to change your circumstances. You know, now that you come back from Madaba, you know, don't walk and say, I've been to Madaba. So those who don't know Madaba say, what is that Madaba? Right? Okay. So and then you don't look at someone and say, you haven't been, I've been. Like, what is that? No, it doesn't take much to go. All you need is about $1,400, you go and come back already. No, it's not like you need 40 days of fasting and prayer. All you need is jump on a plane, go there and come back. That's it. And you have been. So it's not in that sense that one should have. You just continue to serve God, love God the same way David did. And he went back taking care of the sheep. But even when he went back taking care of the sheep, something has changed inside. This is what impartation does. It changes you on the inside. And then you wait till the outside starts changing. And opportunities come to you. So in David's life, the opportunities that came to him are, he had the opportunity to serve God in music. Because suddenly Saul got demonized. And then God arranged it such that the assistant of Saul says, I think I know a man who is a good musician. Now don't forget, in Israel there were many musicians. But it was the angels who arranged that David would serve directly under King Saul. You know why? He had a kingly anointing. The kingly anointing was drawing him to the palace. He could serve as a musician anywhere, but God was really drawing him to the palace to be as close to the center of kingship as possible. So circumstances were really changing. The same way that Jacob, when he received the anointing, he was sent out all by himself. He's learned to depend on God. And he had a tough times to follow. And so receiving the anointing doesn't mean, the impartation doesn't mean, now everything will be smooth sailing. Now everything is just easy going. You're out of the wilderness. You're now on green pastures drinking still waters. All things are good. All things are at peace. You are now in a banquet. But even Psalms 23 tells you in a banquet there are enemies. You're eating in front of your enemies. You know what it's like to eat in front of your enemies? He said the big sword there want to chop your head. And so, but yeah, you're eating, you're fearless because the Lord protects you. Did things get easier for David? No. So some of you who receive the impartation, you're thinking, wow, now I go back to work anointing. Madaba anointing. So when Linus say he composed a song, I ask Linus, hey, is your song sounded like Madaba, Madaba? So is it the things are now change? Oh, you go to your work, you say, oh, the anointing of Madaba is now on you. And then your colleague at work might say, hey, why you walk so differently? I prefer your other walk. Now you walk like a puppet. Anyway, you know, is it not only going to make things easier for you? Not necessarily for. In fact, things might be tough for you. Things might be more difficult for you. Things might be more challenging for you. Of course, some of you now are regretting that you went. But it's not necessarily so. God has something for everyone. And things got tougher for Jacob. Things got easier for David before it got tougher. And to each is different. But the principle is, every time something changes in you, something outward will start changing. And don't push for the change. Don't try to change it yourself. Wait till it changes outwardly. You flow with the change. And David flow with the change that was, whenever there's an opportunity, he flow with it until he was the place where God wants him to be. And that's 2A, how we flow with the changes. And there will definitely be changes. But flow with the changes that God bring about, because the gift will make room for you. So the angels will make room for the new things that you have received. And as you make room for you, you need to be bold to move into that. And 2B, faith is still needed. It takes faith to please God. In Matthew chapter 17, the disciples who already received the new impartation, see, they have never had an impartation for authority over demons and all sickness and disease before. They've been walking with Jesus for 2 years. And most likely in his third year, he imparted on them and sent them 2 by 2. And in spite of having such authority and power, verse 19, the disciples asked him in Matthew 17, verse 19, why could we not cast it out? After all, you did give us authority. Why didn't the impartation work? Why didn't the gift work? Why is it not working? Because of your unbelief. Because you must believe, you receive. Even though you don't feel anything, you must believe that it is yours. So in 2B is homework. That is, your faith is still necessary. If you receive the gift and you don't believe you receive, you will keep doubting. Now think about the simple things. Like some of us receive the baptism of Spirit and you spoke in tongues. But when you first spoke in tongues, you didn't believe that this could be your tongue. Why? Because your tongue sounds so funny. And because you didn't believe in your tongues, you didn't exercise your tongues, and you didn't enter the range of all the various kinds of tongues. So belief is necessary to enter into the fullness of the gift. Faith is still necessary, and as you exercise faith to enter into the fullness of the gift that God has for your life, you will begin to experience the fullness of the anointing that God has in store for your life. It's important for us to flow with that. and so believing and having faith and exercising it is important. Paul was anointed to be an apostle. He had anointing and all those things. But it took until Acts 13, verse 1 and 2, when the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I call them." So it was a timing to release them. And then when he released him, he started functioning in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's faith. Believe that you have received it. So what happened if you doubt that you received? It will remain dormant in your life. Faith must be there, and you believe it, and how do you stir up and continue to believe and exercise it? Jesus told them that if you have faith as a mustard seed, you say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and you will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So you thought, wow, there, fast, pray, come back and say, I got it now. No need to fast. Now I can feast. I can eat a chicken time steak and cast out the devil. Jesus said, here you can thank him, but you cast out. Wow, all the fasting days are gone, over. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah! I can eat and drink every day. Actually, got more fasting. When any give an anointing doesn't flow as it should, time for fasting. And the more you seek God in fasting and prayer, so you thought, wow, all your seeking God, you know how hard people seek God. They seek, they pray, they fast 40 days, 40 nights, 7 days, 3 days without food, water, all those things, then they got it. Ah, finally got it. Then they say, oh, finally, it's all over. Suddenly you realize, now it's a lifetime of fasting and prayer in order to stir up the gift of God in your life, to maintain and let it flow in your life. So how often do you fast and pray? Whenever you sense that you needed to learn how to stir it forth. Or when it's not working. See, it's not working. They receive power over demon. They say, "In the name of Jesus, get out!" The demon just look at them. Huh? Didn't want to come out. So they told Jesus, "Why? It didn't work." Jesus said, "It would have worked if you eat less." No, rather he said, "This doesn't come up by fasting and prayer." And who knows? Maybe before they cast out, they just had 3 big meals. Why they were waiting for Jesus? So while waiting, and most people, instead of waiting fasting, they will be waiting eating, drinking coffee. Now they had their second cup of where were they at that time, right? Or the Mao or olive coffee or tea. Then they had 3 lamb chops and all those, fried, no French fry at that time. And now fried French, whatever, potatoes are not discovered yet. And some roots or whatever. Oh, they got this big meal. And so while they're trying to cast out, they say, "Oh, excuse me, blob." And in between the birds, they're trying to cast out. Things didn't work. Jesus said, fasting and prayer necessary. And so whenever you find God and you seek God, and especially if you receive an anointing, whenever you seek God in fasting and prayer, it should quicken in your life. And it could expand more in your life. So that's 2B, in order to have faith in what you receive and to stir up the gift in your life. The rest we'll touch again later this afternoon. Praise God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we ask that you establish all that we receive from you this day. Teach us, Father God, to function in the anointing and the impartations and the prophecies which each one of us have received. We thank you, Father, that in all those things, you continue to teach us, to guide us, to lead us into all your fullness so that we can become the church that you want us to be. We can flow in all the giftings and anointing you have on our life. And all that we experience thus far is part of the journey. The journey to be the glory of God on the earth. The journey to be the righteousness of God on the earth. The journey to be the fullness of God on this earth. We thank you, Father. We praise you. In Jesus' name, Amen. Let's all rise together and let's sing the song, Father, We Are One. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we are one. Father, we are one. That the world may know Thou hast sent Thy Son. Father, we are one. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. For that the Lord commands the blessing, life forevermore. Father, we are one. Father, we are one. That the world may know the sand I saw. The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make His face shine upon you, the Lord lift up His countenance upon your lives and give you peace and favor and joy in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap offering. Praise God and God bless each one of you. Amen.